May God bless his word to us in Matthew chapter 24. The disciples of Christ are so like us in so many ways, aren't they? The questions they ask Jesus, their ignorance, sometimes their stupidity, sometimes putting their foot in their mouth, sometimes asking questions they ought to know the answer to, and sometimes just asking in total ignorance as to the bigger things that Jesus wants to speak to them. And they ask a bit of a sort of a crazy or a foolish thing here. Or they point out something foolish at the beginning. And later on, Jesus uses this to explain this wonderful teaching about his return to the world and us seeing him. The disciples start out by pointing out how fantastic the buildings are in the Jerusalem temple, Solomon's temple, verse 1. They're just walking out, it's an ordinary day, and the disciples come up to him and they call his attention to the buildings. Jesus, aren't these buildings fabulous? Aren't they just great? See how solid these chunky bits of stone are. Isn't this just a superb temple that Solomon built? Jesus answers. Do you see all these, he said? I tell you the truth, not one stone will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. He predicts that this great temple, Herod's temple, will be totally demolished. It will all be smashed to pieces. It was the most enormous structure in Jerusalem, but it was all going to go and all be removed. It was all going to be trashed. It's not what the disciples expected in answer to their pointing out. They expected a sort of an answer, well, yes, they're absolutely fabulous and it stands for the glory of God or something like that. But Jesus says, no, it's all going to go. Everything's going to be demolished. It's almost like just throwing a stick of dynamite in their thinking. And they didn't understand it at all. So verse 3, they come back to him when they're on their own. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. The crowds have gone. They're not in Jerusalem anymore. They're out on the mount. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So they ask him, if you actually look at it, they ask him three questions in one, don't they, in that verse. There's three questions all sort of jam-packed in together. We do that. We sort of ask somebody a question. And there's kind of subplots and sub-questions. And sometimes you can't, you know, where do you start in answering a question when there's lots of different things? Well, they've got that there. See the three questions? The first question is about the destruction of the temple. When is this going to happen? When will this happen? I.e. the demolishing of the stones. Tell us about that, Lord. We know from history that that's going to be AD 70 when the temple is demolished. Just 35 years or a little bit more after this particular date. We know that that's coming. The Romans smashed it down. That's their first question. The second question is about the sign of the second coming. What will be the sign of your coming? They've at least grabbed this truth that Jesus is going to be coming again. They don't understand that it's not in their lifetime. They don't understand at this point that it's after his death, resurrection and ascension. They don't understand there's going to be a period in history of the church when they're going to be without him physically. They've not grasped that yet. They've not grasped fully that they'll have the Spirit in their hearts to be the Spirit of Christ in their ministry without him physically with them. They haven't grasped all that yet, but they have grasped that he's coming again. So what will be the sign of your coming? That's question two. And the third, kind of bolted onto that, and of the end of the age. What's going to be the sign of the very end of the whole world? How will we know when everything is going to be wrapped up? And so from verse 4, we get Jesus' answer to this sort of bolted together three-part question. And his answer actually goes on two chapters. His answer is all through the rest of chapter 24, through the parable of the 10 virgins, through the parable of the wise servant, through the parable of the talents, through the parable of the sheep and the goats, right the way up to the end of verse 46, which finishes, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So he uses this opportunity to explain lots of things about salvation, about who's lost and who's saved, the condition of our hearts, about the end of the world, all of those things wrapped up together. It's one complete answer and teaching from the Lord Jesus Christ there in private on the mount to these disciples. We haven't got time to do all of that, so we're not planning to do two chapters at all this evening. I just want to focus really on the first. I want to focus on the one question. What are God's signs of the end of the world? We're not going to focus much on the demolition of the temple. We can read about that in history. Of course, it came true. Jesus predicted that it would come true, and it did. But I want us to focus on seeing and waiting for the day approaching of the Lord coming Of course, there's an evangelistic sense in which people should be ready for the coming of Christ. And that's often how we apply all of these passages, that people should be right with God. They should have their sins forgiven before they meet Christ. And of course, that's right. But what about the Christian application? We saw last week that in Hebrews 10, that application was to believers. As you see the day approaching, we should be looking and anticipating and waiting and longing to be with Christ, which is far better. So his coming should be an exciting thing on our horizon. And so let's look at this chapter, not just with an evangelistic application, but with application to ourselves. What are the signs of Christ's return? What are the signs in our world that speak of his coming again in power and in glory? I think we should take two great truths from this first section in Matthew 24 about the end of the world and his coming, his second return. One is that the date of his return is unknown, but the second, that his return is signposted. There are signposts, there are arrows, there are indications, and we need to hold those two things together. It's unknown when he's returning, but it is signposted. Let me take those two in order of the chapter that Jesus describes them. The first, the date is signposted. There are signs. We can't know everything, but we can know that his return is on the way. We can know that he is coming. Jesus starts verse 4, watch out. It's describing there about deceptions and false prophets and things like that. And we'll come to that in a second. But he begins this long teaching, watch out. Be on guard, be aware, look out for things. And we should and we must look out for things in the last times, particularly for his return. The New Testament only uses the phrase the last days five times. And it's descriptions of what are the last days. The days in which you can clearly see the signposts of the return of the Son of Man to this world. It's very interesting to look at those five verses back to back to back. And just to see how they describe what the last days are like. See if they describe the days of the disciples. See if they describe the days in which we're living. See if they describe days perhaps that have not come yet, when different things are happening than in the world. And if you look at all five together, a very clear picture emerges. Let's do it. There were five phrases. James 5 and verse 3 is one. Of these five, by the way, let me say, three are about the world and two are about the activities of God in the last days. Three things that the world is doing in the last days and two things that God is doing in the last days. We'll just quickly look at all five. James 5 and verse 3. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. In the last days, people will hoard up wealth. People are hoarding wealth today. In fact, verse 5, as I was just thinking about this, verse 5 has an uncanny relevance to the news today. I don't know if you saw the news tonight before you came out, but today Brian Blackwell was convicted, wasn't he, of life. That 19-year-old guy from Liverpool who murdered his parents. And then, you remember, took all their money and went on a spending spree in America with his girlfriend. And what was it they spent? Over £30,000 of his parents' money, having just murdered them. Parents who loved him. He was ill, he had a number of disorders, and they loved him and cared for him, but he murdered them, and then he took their money. Now read verse 5 in the light of that. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. That's uncanny, isn't it? That's exactly describing the case of Brian Blackwell. We live in a world of great slaughter and great hoarding in the last days. The second reference is 2 Peter 3:3. Just briefly mention that. We've looked at 2 Peter 3 before, so I just want to make reference to the verse quickly, 2 Peter 3:3 and verse 4. Something else will happen in the last days. First of all, verse 3, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own desires, their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming? He promised. In the last days, people will scoff and say, no sign of Jesus yet. That will characterize the last days. 2 Timothy 3:1-5. That's the third reference to what the world will be like in the last days. 2 Timothy 3:1-5. The heading in the NIV puts it as godlessness in the last days. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. In the last days, people will be like that. So far, what do you think? 3 hits out of 3 for today's world? Conceited, hoarding up treasure, scoffing, terrible times when people live like that. But what about what God will be doing? There was 2 descriptions as to what God will be doing in the last days. Acts 2:17 is one of them. Acts 2:17. This is from Peter's famous sermon on the day of Pentecost, quoting that wonderful prophecy in Joel, verse 16 and 17. Now, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. This great and wonderful prophecy fulfilled on that day of Pentecost and beyond. The last days will be days in which God is pouring out his spirit on all believers. On all believers. Not just the prophets, not just the priests, not just the mighty kings, but on all believers. Old men, young men, sons, daughters, men, women. God's spirit will be poured out on all of his people in the last days. And then Hebrews 1:2 is the final reference in the New Testament. Hebrews 1 and verse 2. We've also had that passage before, but I'll just make quick reference to it. Hebrews 1 and verse 2. Verses 1 and 2. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. So in the last days, we've got the Spirit poured out and we've got Christ being the main speaking of God. So if we put all those things together, we can describe the last days, if we speak in a New Testament sense, as the gospel age in a wicked world. The gospel age in a wicked world. That is the last days as far as the New Testament is described. The coming and teaching of Christ, the pouring out of God's gospel and his truth into the hearts of men and women. And so in a very real sense, the disciples were about to embark upon their final days, on the last days. They were present at the day of Pentecost. Jesus is preparing them here in back to Matthew 24. He's preparing them for the last days. What are going to be the signs of the ends of the age, they say? And Jesus said, well, the last days, they're coming and I want to prepare you. They're living in the last days, but so are we. And then he describes, he's got a couple of illustrations in this chapter for these signposts that point to these last days. We've seen already that a lot of the descriptions already match our world. But there's a couple of illustrations he uses. Verse 8, he describes it like childbearing. Verse 8, all these are the beginning of birth pains. If you see certain things, he said, that's a sign that the child is on the way. If you go through the different trimesters of pregnancy and get everything ready, get your bag packed and ready today, ready to go as the date draws near, then as soon as you begin the contractions, as soon as you ladies, your water breaks and something's on its way. You don't know how long it's going to take. You don't know how long the labor is going to be, but you know something's on its way. And that's the illustration used here. The beginning of birth pains, the signposts that we can see in the world, they should say to us, he is soon coming. It won't tell us how long, but they will say he's on his way. And then verse 32, we've got this illustration of the fig tree. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. It's another illustrative description Jesus uses. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come, you know that summer is near. The fig tree has been all gnarled and prepared for winter. But then as the seasons go round and as winter is soon over, suddenly you see the twigs become all tender and little shoots, and it's ready to grow in some leaves, and it's ready to start developing its fruit, and you see it green and tender. You see it all around us at the beginning of the spring, the little shoots, the grass beginning to grow, a little bit of blossom, the odd little bit of thing here and there. And it doesn't tell us how long spring's going to be. It doesn't tell us that there's not going to be any more frost. It doesn't tell us the exact sequence of events. But it does tell us that summer, spring and summer, are soon on their way. And look at the language of verse 33. Even so, when you see all these things, the things we're going to mention right now, these things, when you see them, you know that it is near, right at the door. NIV chooses it here. It should be he, really. That's much more appropriate. So when you see all these things, you know that he is near, right at, we've got door here, or gate would be equally good. He is right at the gate. Jesus has his hand on the handle of the gate. And when you see the things that he mentions, we see that Jesus is near. Remember last week, as you see the day approaching, there are all these signposts. And then he lists these incredible signposts. He's got six sets of signs of his coming that we should look out for in these last days. Lots of deception is the first. Verses 4 and 5. Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. We've got it in verse 11 as well. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. We've got it down in verse 23 as well and following. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform many great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if it were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time. I've told you in advance. Deception is going to come. And it doesn't mean you've believed the wrong thing. It means that this is a signpost of my coming. The Jewish non-Christian historian Josephus, he records that in the first century there were many Christs, many who claimed to be Christ. And in every century of the church, we've had exactly the same. They were in the last days, in that first century. But so are we, with many deceptions, many people being led astray. His second sign is wars and conflicts. Don't need to say much about that, do we? Verses 6 and 7, it's true in the world. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Everybody knows the world is full of warfare. It's as if man has to war against himself to be a man. But we should not be alarmed. There's a difference between the way a Christian faces war in the world and the way a non-Christian does. For them, war is devastation and is a dreadful loss of life. For us, it's that too. But for us, it's something else as well. It's a sign that the day is approaching when Jesus' glory will end all war and all conflict. It sets a very black and dark backcloth for the gold shining bright light of Jesus' glory to be seen. There will be a day when there's no war. Every time somebody beats somebody up on a street corner, every time a nation declares war against another, every time we see bloodshed and things on the news, it's a sign that Jesus is coming back to the world to end all of that. The third sign is natural disaster, verse 7. In the middle, there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains, natural disasters, famines, earthquakes. They are commonplace in the world, aren't they? This is the month of Live Aid and all of those concerts and all of the focus at the moment on Africa Lives season and all of that. The famine relief. We've seen recently about the volcanic eruption at Mount St. Helens. We can add to that floods and mudslides, disease attacks, epidemics, tsunami. We can add all of that, can't we? Natural disasters in the world. Yes, of course, they're hard to deal with and they're devastation. But they are a sign of the Lord Jesus Christ coming back to the world. The more terrible is our world, the more we need Christ. And the more us as Christians should desire him. I long to be with Christ, which is far better than this world. A world of deception, of conflict, of natural disaster. The fourth is persecution, verse 9. I don't know if we were to take a vote on which of these things were the worst. What do you think so far? Deception, wars, natural disasters. Now we've got to persecution. That's a tough choice to make a choice from, isn't it? Verse 9, persecution. Then you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. That certainly happened all through the first century under the persecution of Nero and others. And it's happening today all around the world. Hundreds of millions of Christians being persecuted because of Christ. Those that are not openly persecuted in terms of being put to death, what about that line in the middle of verse 9, and you will be hated? Hated by all nations. There are places in the world you and I could go on holiday, and if you stepped off the plane and said, I've come here as a Christian missionary, they would either kill you or put you back on the plane just because you said, I'm a Christian. Christians are hated by nations around the world. In the last days, it's a sign that the world will not have his people, so the world must have Christ as he returns soon to the world. The fifth sign is that many Christians will abandon the faith. Verse 10. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. Verses 12 and 13. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. This is tragic, sad to see, but true and expected. The genuine will survive. Those that are true believers will stand firm to the end. But only those that are looking and thirsting and waiting and prepared for the coming of Christ. Many, their love will grow cold. They will turn away. Their faith will dwindle. They will betray and hate each other. Some of the most hateful people in the world are people that used to profess to be Christians. Have you found that to be so? I have. People that were once professing Christians and are no longer. They can be some of the most hateful and wicked people in the world. It's a signpost to the Lord Jesus Christ coming again to call every man to account, to make sure that we are genuine. Of course, we're hurt. We're surprised when it happens. Even from our own number, it's happened, hasn't it? We're hurt, we're devastated when that happens. We continue to pray for restoration, and for some they will be restored. But it shouldn't surprise us, sadly. It's a sign that we are in the last days and the Lord is returning. But the last sign is a slightly better one, verse 14. It's not just slightly, it's muchly better. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. We've got all those negatives, and then this one glorious positive. It's almost as if God says, well, let's list all the most terrible things you can think of, and those five things are pretty tragic. Deception, war, natural disaster, persecution, people abandoning the faith, they're all tragic. But then here's this tremendous thing, that the gospel's going to be spread everywhere, to all nations of the world. And people will be saved. People will hear of Christ and be gathered in before the end. God says, I'm not just going to leave things in the world just as this sort of ticking clock that I've just wound up and it's just sort of unwinding itself without my control. No, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached, the kingdom of Christ, in all the world. And just as the disciples were spread around, as we've been seeing in Acts, spread around through the persecution, gossiping and taking the gospel as they went, so in our world, in our time, the gospel spread. Not just through the great missionary movements of the last 150 years, but in our day. People going on short-term mission, carry this very moment in China. 5 days' time, we'll be in Ukraine. Peter was just in Spain. You can go anywhere in the world now. Jump on a plane, you're there in a few hours. And people are doing that with their lives and their testimony. In all the world, the gospel being preached and spread. What a fabulous signpost to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for sure, none of these signposts have got the mileage on it. When you're driving up the motorway, you need to know two things if you're heading up to Leeds, up the motorway, on the M1. Number one, you need to know you're going in the right direction. So when you see a signpost that said Leeds this way, that's terrific. That's great. That's half of the issue. But the second half, you need to know how far it is. So if it says lead 60 miles, then you know how far you've got to travel. Well, these signposts, they have no mileage on them. They have no years, no dates. This is the direction. We get the first half, but we don't get the time. We're not told how far. But we do know this, that it's within living distance of us and our descendants. Because of those descriptions of the last days, those five descriptions, because of those descriptions, it's within the living distance of us and our descendants. How many, we don't know. But within living distance. So let's look at the second part. The date is unknown. The direction is known. The signs are known, but not the date. Verse 36 is very clear, isn't it? Makes it crystal clear, I think. No one knows about that day or hour. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. That's a mystery of the Trinity that we're never fully told or explained in Scripture. You know, there's much more about God that's not yet been fully revealed in Scripture. And that's one of them. Why does only the Father know, not the Son? We don't know that, but we know it's truth. We don't know the reason why, but we know it's truth. The Son is ready. We saw that He's waiting to come back. Jesus is waiting in heaven, but He's waiting for a day that He knows His Father knows. That the submission and the surrender of His will is going on even now in heaven. Jesus is surrendering to His Father even now. He's the spotless, glorified, exalted Son, but He's surrendering to His Father's will because His Father knows the day. Only the Father, not the Son. The surrender of Christ is always our example. So we surrender to an unknown date with all these signs so that we know it's coming, but with an unknown date. You answer, well, wouldn't it be better for us if we knew when it was? We could all turn out. We could all be ready and prepared, like all those people yesterday for the fleet review. We have Mondays off, not Tuesdays, thankfully. So we went on Monday to Portsmouth before all the crowds. We saw quite a few of the ships. We didn't see the fireworks and the Queen or anything like that. But we saw all the ships amassing in the Solent and lots of the things in Portsmouth. And we got a great view. But then we came away before everybody went on Tuesday. Because people knew Tuesday was the day. And they packed up their picnic baskets and their things for the beach and their umbrellas and they went. So you say, well, wouldn't it be better if we knew the time? Then we could get ready. We could be prepared. We could make sure that we're there. The answer is it wouldn't be better. And the reason is, to create a constant readiness in our hearts every day, not just for one day, but a constant readiness. And again, the pictures and phrases in this chapter are all about constant readiness. There are five pictures of it. And all of them make that same point. Let's get this message loud and clear. One, there'll be no time to pack. It's verses 17 to 21. There'll be no time to pack. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it would be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers because they can't run very fast. Go look after their children or the one they carry. Verse 20, pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to do certain things on a Sabbath for the Jew there. Or in winter, you can't travel very fast because of the weather. For then there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again. Now the likelihood is that these specific verses are talking about the fall of Jerusalem here in AD 70. We know that because it refers to the Sabbath there in verse 20. And then just look back to verse 15. It refers to the holy place that causes the abomination that causes desolation. We don't know exactly what that will mean. But the reference to the holy place and to the Sabbath is probably a specific reference here to how terrible it will be for the Jews when Jerusalem falls. But then Jesus uses that as an illustration of being ready for the end time. There'll be no time to pack. Don't forget your toothbrush. Make sure you've got it all ready. You need to be ready. There won't be time to go home and to pack an overnight bag. It'll be quick. Second illustration is like lightning, verse 27. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. We've had a lot of lightning of late, so we get this illustration, don't we? Some amazing storms we've had. And there have been one or two pictures captured of it. But it's not easy to get a photograph of lightning, is it? Not unless you leave the lens open for a long period of time, kind of pointing in the vague direction of the storm so that you can get lots of them in. But if you have a very quick shutter, very difficult to take a picture of lightning with a quick shutter because it's so fast, you've got to be there exactly at the moment. And the point about the east and the west is that it travels right across the sky. You see that? It comes from the east and it's visible even in the west. Covers a massive, massive period of the portion of the sky in one nanosecond.
The speed at which it travels. You can't grab it because it's so quick. As quick as lightning, as dramatic and awesome and quick as light, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Hard to get ready for. It's so quick. No time to pack. As quick as lightning. The next thing is that it will immediately take over everything. Verse 29 and 30. The coming of Christ will take over everything. Verse 29, immediately after the distress of those days, because there will be some distress, and I'll mention it in a second, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. It will consume the attention of all nations. What was it, 250,000 people or something yesterday watched the fleet review. It consumed their attention, but not all of us were there. Some of us had jobs and we were working. It didn't consume everybody's attention. It consumed a lot of people, but not everybody. This will be different. It will assume everybody's attention. It will captivate us. There won't be time to go back for anything else, but also we won't be able to go back for anything. We won't be able to focus on anyone else. But what is happening when Christ returns above us in the sky? Nobody's going to miss it. It won't be small. I'm never very good at sort of capturing these sort of events that happen with the planets and meteors and things like that in the sky. I know some people sort of plan their dives around it, get up at 3 o'clock in the morning with their telescopes and look for things. I always miss them. There was a meteor that came over in 2002. It was the NY40 meteor, and it was supposed to be seen really clearly above Yorkshire, where we were when we were in Pontefract at the time, and 300,000 miles above Earth. And so lots of people in the church got up at really early in the morning with their binoculars, and it was a cloudy day and nobody saw anything. It was a big disappointment. I was quite glad I stayed in bed, actually. But I didn't laugh at them, not much anyway. It was a complete washout. They missed it. Nobody will miss this. Nobody will miss it. It will captivate the attention of everybody you work with and everybody you live with. It will captivate the attention of everybody you've ever met or ever known, even strangers you've met in the street. It will captivate everybody's attention, all the nations of the earth, we're told. All the nations of the earth will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. The fourth picture is it will be like the days of the flood in the days of Noah, verse 37. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. That flood 6,000 years ago or so was a very unexpected thing for them. For a number of reasons. One, because they thought Noah was cuckoo. Two, because they didn't believe God. Three, because it had probably never rained up to that point anyway. And four, because it was just a big distraction from their wonderful, sinful lives that they thought they were living. And then the flood came and God was right. They were going about their normal lives. That's the point here, isn't it? Verse 38. That's the point of eating and drinking. Nothing wrong with eating and drinking. Marrying and giving in marriage. Nothing wrong with marrying or giving in marriage. Nothing wrong with any of those things. Up to the day that Noah entered the ark. The point about that is they were just ordinary things going about their business because they didn't expect anything to happen. You wouldn't be planning a wedding for a year's time if you knew that in 6 months' time you'd be dead. You wouldn't be planning a dentist appointment for a week's time if you knew that the world was going to finish tomorrow. There was a date that came before all of their plans and their ordinary lives, and it was this flood, this great judgment upon the world that God sent once and once only to rebuke the world and judge it for its sin at that time. They weren't all prepared. They knew nothing. It's a tragic verse, verse 39, isn't it? And they knew nothing. It's a bit like when you watch a film, you know, once I like that old black and white film about the Titanic. I don't like the new one so much, but the old black and white Titanic film. When you see these people, and there's such frivolity on the deck. And as you're watching the film, you know their end, but they don't. They knew nothing. You know because you're watching a film and you know that the ship's going to sink. And as we look back through time and history and we think about those people in Noah's day, we know that the flood was coming for them. But they, the Bible says, they knew nothing about what would happen. How amazing that God has given us his word that we know something about the coming of the Son of Man. How foolish for those who turn their back on that word, just as people turn their back on Noah's word and who choose to know nothing about the coming of the Son of Man. And the last picture is that it will divide people in the middle of their everyday lives. Verse 40 and 41, two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill and one will be taken and the other left. I don't actually believe that those verses teach the rapture. I know some people think that. I don't believe that. Because it comes in the context of this being taken in the midst of ordinary lives. And the point that's being made here is that the end of the world will come suddenly. That's the point. This isn't a description of the sequence and the exact order in which things will come. This is not a description of the fact that believers are taken first and unbelievers left. It doesn't actually teach that at all. It doesn't say it at all. It's a figurative picture of the fact that it will be so sudden. And the point of these two verses is that they'll be doing ordinary things. Look at it again. Two men will be in the field. That's an ordinary thing. One taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. That's an ordinary thing. One will be taken and the other left. It's the fact that people are going about their everyday lives when the world ends. If the TV schedules had it listed, and if the papers all had it listed, and if the route was published, and if everything was going to happen, and wouldn't people all be gathered there in one place to have a look at it? Wouldn't that be the best way to get maximum exposure? If the TV channel wants to get a big audience, they keep advertising the TV program. They used to just advertise TV on the TV. But if you notice now, they advertise the TV in the papers and on the billboards. And you drive through Southampton, you see this massive, great big billboard for a particular TV program. And they want to get the maximum exposure. Christ doesn't need to advertise. He will get total exposure because of all these things that will happen. And it will catch people by surprise in the middle of their daily lives. These are the signposts to the day that is truly coming and the date that is unknown to us. How will we react to these things? How will we as the people of Christ react and be ready for these things? Because it's true, not everybody will be ready. Verse 30, I said we talk about the distress. Look at verse 30. It uses the word mourning. All the nations of the earth will mourn. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. We read at the beginning, I want to be with Christ, which is far better. And with that desire in us, well, that desire won't be with everybody. When the Son of Man comes, there will be mass mourning. This will be a huge funeral service with immense mourning. It'll be tragic. The amount of mourning. Why are they mourning? Well, we're told, verse 31. Because he sends out his angels with his trumpet call and they gather in his people. His chosen elect people from the four winds, from the end, at one end of the heavens to the other. He gathers them all in. But not everybody is amongst them. As we see in the parable of the 10 virgins, as we see in the parable of the talents, as we see in the sheep and the goats, and as we come to the end, we see that there is two kinds of eternity. One in punishment and one in eternal life. There is mourning because not everybody meets the Saviour as their own. We, of course, should be those that rejoice on that day. Christ gives us three words to prepare to make sure that we're the rejoicing and not the mourning on the day. Three things in this chapter. And this is the whole direction of his teaching for the disciples. So we need to take these three words. One is verse 42. Therefore keep watch. Because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. That's the point of not knowing the day. That you keep watch. That we be alert. Watch for our lives. Watch out for God's word. Watch out for his call upon us. Watch out for our souls, not to take them for granted. Watch out for the signs that he's described of things going on in the world, of his coming. Watch out for these things. To keep watch against the dangers and the difficulties of all the things that he's described. Watch out that we don't lose heart when Christians fall away, when there's wars, when there's persecution, all this. Keep watch. Keep watch. Be alert. Keep watch. Because we don't know. We must look for his coming. And the disciples must keep watch, and so must we. That's his first word. His second, verse 44, is be ready. Slightly different. Keep watch, so look out at what's happening around you. Be people of the time. Be aware of what's going on around you. Keep watch. But then be ready. Verse 44, so you also must be ready. It's referenced there to the thief in verse 43, or the homeowner that was burgled. And if he knew when the thief was coming, he would have kept watch. He would have been ready. His keeping watch was one thing. In order that he might be ready. The two are slightly different. To be ready, you must keep watch. But they're not quite the same. The guy that's keeping watch looking for a criminal, he's looking out of his window. He's looking, he's perusing what's around him. And we must be those that keep watch. But then to be ready is to be in a state of preparedness to respond to what you find as you keep watch. My friend, are our souls ready, in a state of readiness to respond, were Jesus to captivate the night sky and dwindle those fireworks, those 12 tons of fireworks yesterday off Portsmouth Harbour? They would just be nothing compared to this glorious coming of the Son of Man. There won't be any time to get ourselves ready then. There won't be time for repentance. There won't be time for dealing with our guilt and our unconfessed sin. There won't be time for melting our stubborn hearts. And we've got to wrestle our stubborn wills dead now. We must be crucified to the world now, and the world crucified to us, so that we're in a state of readiness to be ready. And then the third call, keep watch, be ready. And the third call is to be faithful and wise. Verse 45. Who then is the faithful and the wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants? And again, that's about being ready. And it's that there's the parable there of the master in charge of the servants, and he's got all the house in proper order ready for the master's return. There's a specific reference to doing what the master commanded. Verse 46, it will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. That's exactly what he commanded. So there's a reference here to our Christian obedience. Sloppy Christians are unready Christians. Disobedient Christians are unready Christians. Those that are playing with sin in their hearts are not looking for the coming of the Son of Man, are not keeping watch for their souls, and are not the faithful and the wise servants. That's how we wait. That's how we look at the signposts in our last days. We keep watch. We be ready. We seek to be the faithful and wise. And just as we finish, just think for a minute. Wasn't Christ all of those three? Isn't he our supreme example? Didn't Christ keep watch? Didn't he see and observe all that was going on around him? Wasn't he ready? Wasn't he ready to go to Gethsemane, ready to the cross, ready to be arrested, ready to be killed, ready? Wasn't he ready? Isn't he ready now in heaven, ready to come as soon as the Father says, "My Son, it's the time." He's ready to come. Third, faithful and wise. Do you know of anyone more faithful and more wise than the Lord Jesus Christ? He's the all-faithful and all-wise God. So in being ready to meet Jesus, as we see the day approaching, Jesus is actually calling us to be like Jesus. As we are like him, and as we show these qualities, so we'll be ready to meet him. And then we will be made in every way like him. That should be our gaze, and we must desire for all of that and to see him, our glorious Saviour. Well, may God help us in all of those ways to be ready and prepared to meet him as we see that day approaching.